I invite you to open up to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 31 to 38 mainly this morning. And as you're flipping there, I want to highlight from one of the hymns that we sang this morning. I hope you noticed in the third line of "And Can It Be," Charles Wesley writes about his own conversion experience, the freedom from guilt, the guilt and mastery of sin. And he says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." What a wonderful poetic way of speaking of what Christ does in our conversion. And this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning speaks of the freedom that Christ brings. And there's no slavery darker or deeper than that to sin. And there's no freedom more filled with light or greater than the freedom that Christ brings. And so we're going to look at this passage here and examine that some more this morning. But before we jump to that passage, I found out this week when I was studying some information that I would have shared last week, because it ties in with last week's message. So I wanted to bring it because this adds further corroboration to what I was saying last week about this phrase that Jesus uses of himself, "I am he," speaking of his deity and his messiahship. During the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a ceremony called the Willow Ceremony, where every day people would go out and get willow branches, these large willow branches, and bring them in and then lay them around the altar so that they were upright and then sort of overhanging the altar. And they would then the shofar would be blown three times. That's this ram's horn trumpet would be blown three times, and then they would march around the altar, and on the seventh day they would do it seven times, praying Psalm 118:25. And the readings that I had that I forgot to have up there for the crew to read were from Psalm 118 as well. And Psalm 118, verse 25, and I'll read through 26, says this: "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bring the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." And so as they were marching around the altar, they would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," or alternatively, another account that we have is that they would say "Aniwaho," meaning "I am he, save us, we pray." So they would say, "I am he, save us, we pray." And so when Jesus stands up and says, "I am he," it ties in right here as well as with Isaiah, Exodus, and the things we looked at last week. As Jesus standing up in this ceremony, in a feast that points to him, who he is and what he came to do, that he's the Son of God, the Messiah. And after this statement that Jesus made there in verse 28, a statement he made in verse 28 where he says that his glory would be further unveiled and they would know that I am he, that as he was saying, "I am he," they would know that I am he in this greater way, in him being lifted up. And we're told that many believed in him. And yet, as we'll see in the passage that we look at this morning, their faith was not the true faith of genuine disciples. This is one of the things that we see in John, is that he speaks of disciples and those who have faith, and then There's faith and there's faith. There's disciples and there's disciples. And one of the things we saw in John chapter 6, John chapter 2, is that there's a kind of faith, a kind of discipleship that actually isn't spiritually alive. It's not genuine. It's not spiritually true. And then there's true saving faith, true discipleship. And he's going to speak about one of the marks of genuine true discipleship is abiding in his word, accepting his word, and the freedom that that comes from his word. And so we're going to go ahead and read now. This passage follows just after last week's verses 31 to 38. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from John 8, 31 to 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So here we see this contrast between genuine faith, genuine disciples, and false faith or false disciples. And we see that genuine disciples abide, accept Jesus' word and abide in it. So if you look at verse 31, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And then if you look down in verse 36, he says, or no, verse 37, he says, "Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. My word finds no home in you. You don't accept my word." And so here you see that genuine disciples accept his word and abide in it, and false disciples don't. So the genuine disciples then, we see verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so genuine disciples accept and abide in Jesus' word such that they know freedom from sin. One, in knowing the instantaneous freedom from sin's guilt and mastery at conversion, like Charles Wesley was speaking about, that all who come to Christ, like John says later in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so that by believing, have life in his name, come into his kingdom, into his freedom, freed from the guilt, the condemnation of sin, forgiven, accepted by God, declared righteous in Christ, and freed from the mastery of sin, no longer having to practice sin. Practicing sin is a sign of giving oneself to the slavery of sin, and Jesus says, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." This practice of sin is a sign of being enslaved to sin. Conversion frees us from the mastery of sin, so we no longer have to obey sin, and we're freed from sin's guilt, condemnation at conversion. So accepting Christ's word in faith yields this freedom and this conversion experience. And two, then, genuine disciples experience gradual and progressive freedom from the influence of sin on our minds, hearts, and wills. So not only do we, in accepting Christ's word, have a new status, a new position, belonging now to the family of God rather than the slavery of sin, belonging to the kingdom of Christ rather than the dominion of darkness, belonging to God as our Father rather than Satan as our Father, as Jesus here accuses them of being children of Satan. So this transfer of a position of being in the kingdom of darkness now into the kingdom of Christ, belonging to him, having his forgiveness, his name, his righteousness, the inheritance of Christ, being in a right relationship with God, knowing him, there's a transfer that happens at conversion. And then there's also then the ongoing experience, gradual and progressive freedom, of being freed in an ongoing way internally from the influence of sin on our minds and hearts and will. So you can think of this as a term of sanctification, progressively in this ongoing way being made holy, and when we're converted, there's a definitive sanctification where we're set apart to God. We're brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're justified. We are made right with God, belong to Him. And so there's this two-part freedom that we have through accepting Christ's word. One, the freedom that we have in terms of our status, our standing with God, our peace with God, being justified, being His children, being adopted into His family. And that's definitive, instantaneous in the moment of conversion. And then there's the progressive being conformed to the image of Christ, the freedom that comes through being transformed to be more and more like Christ, which is more and more like we were designed and created to be in the likeness and image of God. So genuine disciples, we experience this freedom that we had at conversion and this ongoing being made free that won't be completed in this experiential, internal, progressive sanctification way in this life. We'll continue on this path of progressive freedom or sanctification. False disciples, on the other hand, we see, are inhospitable to His word. So he says, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. You don't welcome my word. You don't invite it in. It doesn't dwell in you. It doesn't live in you. And so false disciples, on the other hand, are inhospitable to his word, remain in their natural born state of slavery. Notice he says in verse 36, he says, so if the Son sets you free, what does that imply? It implies that the natural born state of human beings is slavery, not freedom. So he says, if, conditional, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Implication, if you're not set free by the Son, you are enslaved. And this is exactly what he tells them, because they think that they're free by virtue of being the physical offspring of Abraham. Verse 33, they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say that we'll become free? And Jesus goes on and he tells them, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You are physical descendants of Abraham, and yet you're spiritually enslaved. You are slaves to sin. And he says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And the evidence that they were not indeed free and were slaves, one of the evidences of, is he says that they were seeking to kill him, and his word was not finding a place in them. And then he goes on and he says that actually you do what you've heard from your father. Not only are you enslaved to sin, though you're physical descendants of Abraham, you're in fact children of the devil, as this will come out more explicitly in the rest of John 8. False disciples remain in their natural born state of slavery. That's the state that all of us were born into. The only one who wasn't born into sin, human being, is Jesus Christ, who is, of course, more than a human being. He's God incarnate. He's true God, true man, the Son of God who became a man to buy our freedom. And then false disciples also practice sin, obeying their father, the devil, like father, like son. And you can see it in their in how their lives are given over to sin. So we see that the acceptance of Jesus' word brings freedom. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Knowing the truth of God's word brings freedom. And as I say, in these two dimensions of it, the immediate freedom of transfer of status, position, becoming a child of God, justified, given eternal life at conversion, and then the ongoing experience of being experiencing more and more freedom from the influence of sin in our lives as we become more and more like Christ. And the acceptance of Jesus' word brings freedom. And his word is that concerning himself, who he is, his teaching, and his salvation. Like we read, John says that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So the salvation that he gives through faith, that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, and the word of his teachings, and this is all in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus' word then involves the Old Testament scriptures that he taught as true and as being fulfilled in him. So here you have a way of us thinking about Jesus' word as what we have in the Old and New Testament scriptures. This, by the way, is what happened in the Reformation. When the Bible was largely unknown to a lot of people, I mean, they either couldn't read it because they didn't read Latin, or they didn't have access to copies of it before the printing press. I mean, you'd have to go to like a church or something, like a cathedral or something, and find a text that would have been written in Latin, and you probably didn't know Latin. In fact, many of the priests didn't know that Latin. They had just a memorized sort of rote that they would do, and many of them didn't actually even understand the meaning of what they said. And so there was a lot of ignorance. And when you had then the Reformation take place, and you had the printing press start allowing the reproduction of the scriptures, and people starting translating it. I mean, it happened before. There are precursors in Wycliffe, for example, and then later Tyndale during the time of the Reformation translating. Luther translated into German, Wycliffe and Tyndale into English. You had translations going on into the language that people could understand, and then the dissemination of the scriptures as the printing press was invented, and so it became far more accessible. And as the word spread, and as the study of scripture took place, as people accepted and abided in the scriptures, there was this massive freedom that broke out through the Reformation. This is what happened with Luther. He studied the scriptures, and one of the passages that was key to him in coming out of bondage was Romans chapter 1. Because, see, Luther had a fear of God, and his fear was largely related to he knew God was holy, and he knew that he didn't measure up, but Luther thought that he had to measure up in order to be accepted by God, and he felt the impossibility of that. And so he wore his confessor out. I mean, he actually took this stuff seriously, and he wore his confessor out, going to him, realizing that he fell short, and so the lack of the experience of peace, the lack of assurance that his sins were forgiven, he was in this bondage that so many people were in that day, enslaved to the guilt and the power of sin within a corrupted religious structure, vainly trying to work their way to peace with God. And Luther read Romans 1:16, and this is one of the passages that the Lord used in his life to help him see that the righteousness that God requires for acceptance, he provides, and that we receive it through faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Luther came to realize that this power of God for salvation came to those who believe, not those who work to earn it, but that we receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that the righteousness of God that's revealed is the righteousness of God that he gives to those who believe in him, so that they have salvation. This power of salvation through faith, this righteousness that's given, that is, that's counted, that's imputed, that's credited to us, that we don't earn, that we don't merit, but that we receive by faith, and so are in right standing with God, justified, declared righteous, at peace with God, objectively accepted and belonging to God's kingdom. And this freedom of this peace and assurance of being right with God that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you know, erupted in Luther's mind, and then began spreading around Europe and then into other parts of the world as this message was spread by those who, through the study of scriptures, by the power of the Spirit, had come to a realization of the gospel that many, many were in darkness during that time. And so as this word spread, as the printing press spread, and people started studying the scriptures for themselves in their language, and they came to see the truth, the light of the gospel, there was this wonderful outbreak of spreading of freedom. And I remember in college not being very clear about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The imputation is Christ's righteousness that's imputed or counted or reckoned to us. So it's speaking of the righteousness, not that which is infused in us, that we are made more righteous. I mean, God does that in us too. But the basis of our justification, of us being declared righteous, accepted by God, is Christ's righteousness and his righteousness alone counted to us, imputed to us, credited to us. And that's the ground of our acceptance with God, of our forgiveness and acceptance and this standing of being his children. And I remember in college not being very clear about Christ, the importance of understanding that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me through faith. And I didn't understand how it mattered. And I remember having a conversation with a friend named John Cranmer, which ironically was a descendant of Thomas Cranmer. So Thomas Cranmer was one of the reformers in England and came to realize the truth of Christ's righteousness imputed for our justification. And one of his descendants, John Cranmer, was a friend of mine at school. And I remember he was taking a theology class and he was talking about the importance of understanding that that through faith we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And that's the basis of our acceptance. We also have his righteousness, him working out in us, making us more and more righteous, the impartation of his righteousness. But that's not the ground of our acceptance. The ground of our justification is Christ's righteousness objectively counted to me. Luther called it an alien righteousness. So it doesn't depend on our working at all, but on his work that we receive by faith alone. And John was talking about this, and I remember being confused at the time. Well, what's the big deal about this? But at the time, I was submitting to a yoke of slavery by trying to run the impossible race of trying to find peace before God by upholding my own righteousness. So I had all these inner turmoils that was related to me trying to find peace with God before him by upholding my own righteousness. And years later, when the joy of resting in Christ's imputed righteousness landed with greater clarity on my mind, and the gospel was pressed into my heart in a new way, bringing this new experiential freedom, it brought in my life, through believing it, a new experience of freedom and joy in the gospel as I came to understand the importance of his imputed righteousness. As I trusted in that, there was this wonderful freedom. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1, he said this, he said, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And freedom, as we read in this passage, comes to us from the Son. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So it comes to us from the Son, and through an acceptance of and abiding in his word. If you, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he tells them that they seek to kill him as a evidence of their slavery, as part of their slavery to sin, because his word does not find a place in them. They're enslaved to sin, following the desires of their father, the devil, because his word finds no place in them. And so freedom comes to us from the Son through a basic reception of his word. And it's freedom, as I've said, from sin to belong to him, new justified status and situation, and then to increasingly become like him, progressive sanctification. So freedom from sin to belong to him and to become in this progressive way like him. Now, we had as an illustration, we had a dog named Ari, which means lion in Hebrew. Big dog, bull mastiff. Loved that dog, but the dog was very timid, very afraid, especially at first. We got him when he was about 4 months old, and from the best that we could tell, it seemed that he had been abused and neglected. He was very skittish of people at first, very scared, and when strangers would come to the house, people he didn't know, he would hide behind the bushes and wait for a while. And even with us at first, he would sort of stand off and would sort of be really, like, sort of flinchy. And but when we brought him into our home, he had this immediate rescue. He had a new position. He now belonged to us. He had this immediate rescue, but it took time. In fact, he was never fully right, even to the point that he died in terms of his patterns of thinking. But there was a progression, a progressive reformation of his thoughts and habits and instincts that began to match his new situation. So as he realized that we loved him, that he was now part of our family, he didn't have to be afraid like he was before. He began to come out of the bushes when people would come. And he began to be less skittish. In fact, he got so that he wasn't afraid of us anymore. And he started being less and less afraid of other people in time. In fact, one time he growled at somebody who came to the door trying to sell steaks to my mom. And he wasn't sure whether this was a legitimate thing. So his habits of thought, as in so far as dogs have thought, you know, his dog habits and instincts, began to change over time, and he experienced this kind of internal freedom from his intimidation and his fears that he had before. And so here you see that he was in a new status, a new situation, free from his former abusive situation, now in our family, and that over time he began to have this internal reformation of his thoughts and habits in this increasing way. And so we see that the freedom that Christ brings through his word is both of those, our definitive freedom initially and our ongoing progressive internal freedom that he works by the Holy Spirit. You can think of it like also, if you think of you bought a foreclosed park. Foreclosed, you bought it, had old paths. And so you bought it, but you wanted to restructure it. So you bought the park and you put in new trails, but you still have the old trails there. Well, the park has now changed ownership. It now belongs to you. It's got a new situation, a new a status. It belongs to new ownership, and you've put in these new trails, but it takes time to see the old trails or the old paths fade. As they're neglected, as you don't walk them anymore, and as you walk the new ones, you begin to see the old paths fade and become overgrown with things, and the new paths that are walked become more sort of bored into the park. And so here we see through the accepting of the word of Christ, we're both transferred to new ownership, the status justified, belong to him, and then over time, through continually living in it and abiding by it, there's this transformation as our old habits, our old patterns, and our old thoughts that we are now dead to, that no longer have mastery over us, in their influence are faded as we walk the new paths of Christ, live in sync with our new status, and put to death, neglect the old paths. And over time, as we do this, we're reformed, transformed in our thinking, in our habits, in our patterns to be more and more like the ones that we have now in Christ, and the influence of the old ones less and less vivid or influential. And so Jesus says in this passage, this freedom that comes from accepting his word is wonderful, and it comes from him. Abiding in his word, verse 31, and his word finding a place in us or accepting it, verse 37, are flip sides of the same coin. And I want to look at these a little bit. Abiding in can also be translated as living in, remaining in. It's got this sense of it continues. Dwelling in, resting in by faith. So he says, if you abide in my word, if you live in my word, if you dwell in my word, his word is the objective external norm or standard for our faith and practice. And if we're living in that, if we're abiding in that, then it shapes us more and more and more. Thus, when conflicting thoughts come knocking on the doors of our minds, we give them no quarter and trust Christ's word implicitly. It's our bedrock of truth, completely reliable and trustworthy, infallible and inerrant, by which we assess all other truth claims. Thus, our minds and our hearts and our wills are influenced and shaped over time by Christ through intentionally abiding in his word. There have been times when I struggled to abide in Christ's word, particularly or especially when it contradicted fairly deep patterns of thinking and feeling that I had. But as I placed greater faith in the teaching of Scripture at those points of conflict, where my conflicting old ways of thinking or feeling were in conflict with Scripture, as I placed greater faith in the teaching of Scripture, not giving quarter to those old thoughts and patterns, even before I had come to a place of sort of lack of feeling tumultuous about them, but trusting Christ's word, as I placed greater faith in his word at those points of conflict, those old mental and emotional paths gradually faded through giving myself to the freeing truth of Scripture. So by refusing to walk those old paths, not giving them quarter, but trusting in the word of Christ, which I know is infallible, inerrant, true, reliable, by abiding in his word, accepting it, living in it, dwelling in it, over time, some of those old patterns and thoughts and habits were faded. And this is an ongoing work of his word in our lives as disciples, as believers. As we rest in his word, as we trust it, as we take it to heart, as we stand on it, as we believe it, no matter what other contradicting things that we hear or think or feel, we give his word as overruling that, give ourselves to his word, we're shaped by it over time in these wonderful ways that are bringing freedom to us in this internal way. Also then accepting, flip side of the coin of abiding in, accepting it into our lives, welcoming, giving place to, ingesting, receiving by faith. Thus over time we're transformed by this inside out, welcoming it into our minds and hearts, and then it having a play out into our hands as we're bringing it into our minds, into our hearts, and out to our hands by the power of the Spirit. There's this transforming work that takes place. Think of it like this, that the Word of God that we're called to let the Word dwell in you richly is like having not some careless renter living your house, but let's say you bought a house and you remodel it, and over time, illustration that I've heard, over time, you began to paint the walls the color that you like. You maybe do some reworking on the furniture and the walls. And over time, year after year, the house begins to reflect more and more the character of the owner, more and more the character of the one who's dwelling in it, as there's these changes that are made over time by the indweller of this house. Well, as the Word dwells in us over time, we begin to look more and more like the God whose word it is in terms of our character and our thoughts and our habits. So we have this ongoing transformation through his word finding a place in our hearts. Sinclair Ferguson pointed out in class last week that hunger is often a sign of well-being. You know, babies hungry want to eat, and you know, if we're in good health, we want to eat. It's a sign often of health, and a lack of appetite is a sign often of either being sick or dead. And so, hunger for God's word is a sign of spiritual life. If there's no hunger for God's word in your life, then you have to wonder, how well are you? Well, you're certainly not as well as you should be. Think of the Samaritan revival back in John chapter 4, verses 39 to 42. That when the revival came to the Samaritans, 39 through 42, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That they invited him to stay longer. They wanted his teaching. They wanted his word. They wanted his presence among them. And a hunger for God's word is a sign of spiritual life and health. And by taking in his word, ingesting it, eating it, we're continually reformed. Individually and corporately, we're always in need of reformation. As churches, how are we shaped in good ways by the Word of God, and what are the ways that we need to be continually shaped? You know, the Reformers had a slogan, "Reformed and always reforming." They understood the wonderful joy of the Reformation that God had brought in the time of the Reformation, and this recovery of the gospel around the world that had it had never been completely lost. God always has his remnant, but there was this outbreaking. And they also understood the need for continual reformation by the Word of God in this ongoing, progressive way. And so individually, us personally, and corporately as a church, we're always in need of reformation. We can't sit on our heels and think that the work's been done this side of Christ returning or us going to him when we die. And so this is a call for all of us disciples to be abiding and accepting and be transformed by his word, walking in greater freedom in his word, even as we are free in Christ already. God's word is such an amazing gift to us. If you think of the time of the Reformation, part of the reason for their darkness was that they didn't have the word in access to them. They couldn't understand it. They didn't have it. They didn't. And we're so blessed with having so many wonderful translations of the word in our native language. There's study resources that we have, people to commentaries and people to teach, so much good resources to help us out there. And sure, there's stuff that's not good either, but we've got so much that's wonderful. We've got the word of God in our language. It's an amazing gift to us. I remember seeing this video of a tribe that missionaries had gone to, and most of the tribe had come to know Christ, and they didn't have the Bible in their language yet, though. And so they showed a video of when the Bible translation finally arrived, and they loaded it off the plane and brought out these boxes with these Bibles and were handing it out. There was this celebration, this party. People were erupting in joy that now they had the scriptures in their own language. And so one of the questions for us is, do we take the Bible off the shelves and into our hearts? There was a pastor, a Puritan pastor named John Rogers. His nickname was Roaring John Rogers. He was dramatic. He was a very he had used emotion and drama in his sermons sometimes. And one time, he gave this sermon to basically a second generation of Protestants. So those whose parents had experienced the Reformation when it first broke out, and they were Protestants themselves, and it was the second generation, and they had come to, even though they had been so helped by access to the scriptures and acceptance of the scriptures, they'd grown lax in their appreciation and use of the Bible. They kind of taken it for granted and not really taken it off the shelf very much. And there's a witness to John Rogers' sermon. In fact, I think the one who recorded the witness may have been Thomas Goodwin, who was another later became converted either at this meeting or later. But he looked back on this meeting as playing an important role in his life, and later he became a well-known writer. And I believe it's him who gives this witness, and I'll quote the recording of this witness. "Mr. Rogers was on the subject of the scriptures. In that sermon, he falls into an expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. He impersonates God to the people, telling them." So here he's dramatically playing out this sort of as if you were God and as if you were the people. "He impersonates God to the people, telling them, 'Well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. You have slighted it. It lies in such and such a house, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to look at it. Do you use my Bible so? well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And he takes up the Bible from his cushion and seemed as if he were going away with it and carrying it from them. But immediately he turns again and now impersonates the people to God, falls down on his knees, cries and pleads most earnestly, Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us thy Bible, only take not away thy Bible. He then impersonates God again to the people. Say you so? Well, I will try you a little while longer, and here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will love it more, whether you will value it more, whether you will observe it more, whether you will practice it more and live more according to it. End quote. So how can we do this? I think you probably know, even if you don't practice it with much earnest, if you abide in my word, Jesus says, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So in faith, let us continually read the word, study it carefully and prayerfully. How many people have access to it, but they spend far more time on the computer or television than they do with serious or any study of the word? Study it carefully, so that you know what it says, so that you're being faithful to what is written. In interpreting it, studying it carefully and prayerfully. This is God's word, done prayerfully. We need the Spirit to illumine our eyes to understand it. So continually reading it and studying it carefully and prayerfully and praying it, singing it, memorizing it, taking it into our hearts in terms of memorization. So then later in the day, or if we hit a situation in life, it comes to mind, or we can bring it up and meditate on it, think on it. So memorizing it and meditating on it, turning it over and over in our minds. The image that's been given of that is like a cow chewing on its cud. It brings it up and begins to ruminate on it, chewing on it, so that we're more and more internalizing and more thinking through and understanding it. Not just a glossy sort of reading, but that we're taking it in carefully and prayerfully, listening to it preached, proclaiming it to ourselves. Sometimes out loud helps. Let it into our soul to actually affect us. How many people, how often do we say, well, I'm no longer going to believe that or do that because God's word tells me not to? I mean, so many of us read it, but how often do we actually let it change the way that we think, the way that we feel, and what we do, practices, how we live our lives? Well, I mean, certainly some, and let it be more committed to what it says and endeavoring to apply it in specific ways, seeing the glory of the Lord in it, gazing upon Him there and worshiping Him. So Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. As we're abiding in His word, you will know the truth. Not just a head knowledge, a knowledge that's personal and intimate and deep, that goes to the heart, that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Eric McKitty writes this. He says, the tropics of New Guinea cover 3% of the Earth's land. So 3% of the Earth's land in the tropics of New Guinea. And he says, yet surprisingly, this 3% of the Earth's land contains 50% of the world's organisms. So half of the world's organisms are on this 3% of land in New Guinea. He says the reason for the vibrant wildlife is that the sun hits New Guinea straight on and in full strength all year round. The constant exposure to the life-giving power of the sun results in massive animal, insect, and plant life in that region. So brothers and sisters, let us constantly expose ourselves in faith to the powerful word of Christ, so that by its truth and the power of the Spirit, we will be brought into greater and greater freedom. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So those of us who are free in Christ, let us walk internalizing His word, and so by the power of the Spirit, come into greater and greater experience of freedom, which we have in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word that really does bring freedom. And I pray if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't yet know the freedom of Christ, doesn't yet know peace with you, acceptance with you, forgiveness of sins, and the possession of eternal life and hope. I pray that you would open their eyes to Christ, that they would accept his word, that it would find a home in them, and that they would live in it. And for those of us who have come, who know that freedom and are so grateful for it, that freedom that can't be taken from us, for freedom Christ has set us free, help us to not submit to yokes of slavery. And one of the ways that we can do that and grow in this internal freedom from the influence of sin, becoming more and more like Christ, is we know that takes place through the instrument of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. So help us to abide in, to accept in this ongoing and earnest way for your glory and for the experience of growing in that freedom, that we would look more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to do that by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.